This morning I'm reading 2 Samuel chapter 15 and the first 14 verses of chapter 16. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and this is the word of the Lord. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while he was living in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' Then the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses.' So the king went out and all his household with him. But the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why will you also go with us? Return, remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return, go back to your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be.' Therefore David said to Ittai, 'Go and pass over.' So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, 'Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been to your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be, whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from my body seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there.
If you have your Bibles, you can keep them open if you've already turned there to that text that we heard read for us just a few moments ago, 2 Samuel chapter number 15 and into chapter 16. I appreciate Charlotte reading that long text, and I know it's long, but it makes it easier for us during our time when we look at that text to have heard it read for us as we reference and speak about it here this morning. I want to say that as we go through this passage of Scripture, we're not going to comment on every single verse. That would take us an awfully long time, but try to make sense of this story, this account on the whole, and make some application for our lives as well. Before I do that, I just want to share one personal note with you all. I didn't do this last week, but just a couple of weeks ago, my family was able to go out to San Diego and spend some time away out there. And I didn't do this last week to give this personal note because we had the choir here, had a lot going on, and I didn't want to take time for that. But I just want to express my thanks to you as a church for just providing times away for your pastors. And that is a great blessing for us. We appreciate it so much. Not every church takes care of its pastors like you do in this way. And it's a great blessing. I will say that the primary reason that we went out there was my wife's stepbrother retired from the Navy after 33 years. He was CMC, and we went out there for his retirement ceremony. It was a great time. I saw some family out there as well and just had some fun as well. And I want to express another opportunity for thanks here as well. Every year, you have sought fit to give your pastors a bonus. You collect money and you give that to us. One of the big things that we do with that money is we use it to get away from you, and that's what we did again this year. No, in all seriousness, that helps like fund family stuff, and that was a part of that. So
I suggest we collect even more.
Thank you, Chair of our deacons. All right. But in all seriousness, we do really thank you for that. That's a part of what helps us to be able to do that. And so we appreciate your love and your compassion and your care for us as a family. Well, we're in 2 Samuel chapter number 15, and we come to this text where we see Absalom's plans to execute his coup and overthrow the throne of his father, David. We see that in play. However, David, even under the judgment of God, demonstrates better leadership than that of Saul. And it's a big contrast, actually, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. David is under great duress. He exercises righteous leadership better than Saul. And we're going to think about the contrast between David and Saul, and we're going to consider how we respond after sinful failures. We're going to observe how Saul responded when he sinfully failed and experienced the judging hand of the Lord. And we're going to see how David responds after he failed and experienced the judging hand of the Lord. And in considering those contrasts, we're going to ask, how do we respond when we have sinfully failed? Do we dig in our heels? Do we press our unjust case? Or do we respond in humility and go forward living for our God? That's a question we want to ask and answer of ourselves today. I mentioned just a moment ago, our family was on that trip to San Diego, and we observed that retirement ceremony for Casey's stepbrother. He had worked very hard to achieve that high rank. The ceremony was very well attended. There were well over 200 people there who were not family, who came from all over the country to honor him. And if you've never been to a retirement ceremony before, like I had not up to this point, I had not been to one of these, they are really incredibly deeply moving, patriotic, and they're just a wonderful celebration of honor and friendship and dignity. And there were retired admirals there, current admirals, all sorts of officers and servicemen who made their way out to honor their fellow officer, in some cases, even their boss. Now, one of the things that's common in the Navy retirement ceremonies is for the one retiring to give several of their medals that they have earned in their service to those who are coming after them to wear in memory and to inspire them to continue to live out dignified lives as officers or in junior rank. Some of the officers were just below him in rank who received this. He picked out four and some even far below. But it's a way to encourage those coming after him to continue the honor and dignity of a career in the military. And as Chris came to pin the medal on one of the officers, he paused and he said a few words. He named him and he said, "I need to tell you about this man before I put this pin on him. Early in his military career, he was serving under me and he messed up big time. He was severely reprimanded. He got himself in a lot of trouble for breaking protocol and discipline." And he said, he went on to say, I took him aside and I told him that this did not have to be the end of your story. You can either learn from this and do right, or you can pout and blame everybody else and your career will fizzle out and die. And then he looked at the crowd and he said, "Look at him now. He made the right choice. He has served our country with honor and distinction." And then he pinned that medal on him. You know, every person messes up. I think if you're a parent in this room, sometimes you might feel that your whole endeavor as a parent is a series of messes ups, right? Kids, close your ears for a moment, but moms and dads, do you ever feel like, "I have no idea what I'm doing"? Or worse, "I know what I should have done, but I didn't do it"? Or kids and young people, you know the same feeling. You know what it's like to not honor and obey your parents. Sometimes you fail and get caught and feel the shame of your failure. And it's not just, of course, just parents and children. It's in employees and employers. Whether you're the boss or you're the person underneath the boss, some of us have lost our cool in ways that we should have never done. Some of us have lied or have had poor work ethics. Some of us have had a complaining spirit that we should not have had. All of us fail. And if you start probing every area of your life, I would bet that you would find that you have failed at times in some big ways. Of course, there are those failures where it's just a mistake, where you didn't have all the information, you made a poor choice because you didn't know what to do. But then some of those failures are sinful, and sometimes sins with big consequences. There are young people who make really bad choices in their life about who they date or get involved with, or even who they marry, and they reap the consequences of that. There are men and women who are unfaithful to their spouses with their bodies or even with their eyes or their hearts and what they consume online. There are men who have uncontrolled anger that devastates their wives and their children. There are women who hold on to bitternesses and offenses and see everything and everyone through them, and it affects their whole life. And sometimes those things get exposed. In fact, that's the way most of sin is. You can't actually keep sin covered forever, because if you continue to worship something, and that's what sin does, it worships the wrong thing, it actually becomes a part of your identity, and you can't hide your identity forever. Eventually, it bleeds out into the way that we live. And whether it's a big thing or a little thing, it stings to have your sin exposed. I will not ask for a raise of hands, but have any of you been in that point in your life in which someone has really exposed, whether intentionally or unintentionally, who you really are or what you've really done? It's not a comfortable thing. One of my younger children came to me the other day and was complaining that they were eating potato chip and their mouth was hurting. And I knew right away where this was going. They pointed to where it was, and I saw that there was a little sore on the inside of their mouth, and that, of course, salt from those potato chips would get on that, and it would hurt. And we've all had those times when we've had a cut, and it gets too exposed to something, and it just stings, and it hurts. Sometimes even the medicine that we put on those cuts hurts, at least initially. And when we fail and sin, and it is exposed, it just plain stings. And at that point, we can have some choices. We have some choices to make. We can get mad. We can grow bitter. We can start blaming everyone else. We can take our hurts and make everyone else feel our shame or our hurt. Or, like that young man receiving the medal, you could do the right thing. Well, in this text, we see David experiencing the effects of his sinful actions. And they are the effects of his sinful actions. And instead of blaming everyone else or acting as a tyrant, David acts here in humility and righteousness. It was the kind of humility and it was the kind of action that would allow him to rise up and be restored to leadership. And I want to show you that from this passage of Scripture. Now, in a moment, we're going to work our way through this passage and we're going to observe what happens. But before we do, we need to remember the overall flow of what's happening in 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember that 1 and 2 Samuel are really one book. They are divided initially because probably it would have made too long of a scroll when it was originally written. But they're one unified book, and they tell the story of the transition from the last judge of Israel, Samuel, to the first king of Saul, and then to the first king of Israel, Saul, and then the second king, that of David. And one of the things that becomes very clear as you read through the books is that there is a constant comparison going on between the kingship of Saul and the kingship of David. And one of those situations that is compared is how did they respond when they sinned and they were confronted with that sin? What did they do? If you were to go back and look at the life of Saul in 1 Samuel, when he sins, often he would use words initially to say that he repented. Oh, don't take my kingdom away from me, God. I'm really sorry. Those are the David Sturz paraphrases of what he said. But that's the essence of what he was doing. I've messed up. I'll do better. But eventually his actions and then later his words betray this idea. He starts blaming other people for his failures. He would lash out at people. He had the priests killed who he thought might betray him. He even attempts, as we'll note a little bit later, to have his own son killed. His trajectory was just down, 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 down. Every time he was confronted and his sin was exposed, he did not respond in righteousness. He just dug in his heels and went deeper. Now, King David, of course, also sinned. And we've noted that as we've studied 2 Samuel. A few weeks ago, we looked at that sin with Bathsheba and his attempted cover-up by having Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed. Further, he did not act well when his children, including his oldest son and his second oldest son, Absalom, acted wickedly. And the results of his sins and actions are about to be seen in David's life. David, we shall see, responds very differently than that of Saul. So with that said, let's move through this account in chapter 15 and halfway through chapter 16 this morning. We'll do so quickly, dividing it up between what we see with the actions of Absalom and the actions of David. Well, first of all, note with me in chapter 15, the actions of Absalom. We begin there in verse number 1, where it says, "Now after this it happened," and the "this" goes back to the last few chapters. Remember that Absalom had killed his brother in revenge for what he did to his sister Tamar. Absalom had practically been banished for several reasons and for several years. And finally, he was brought back into the land of Israel after Joab, that would be the commander of David's armies, did some arm twisting upon David. But even then, David would not recognize Absalom for quite some time. And that went on until Absalom decided to burn down the fields of Joab to get people's attention. That worked. And he finally got back into the king's good graces, or at least into the courtroom of David. Now, we see very quickly that Absalom, he did not have a content heart to sit by under the rule of his father. He wanted so much more. And so he begins to hatch a plan to overthrow the kingdom of David. And it starts for Absalom by getting a good look. Absalom was good looking. Listen to what chapter 14, verses 25 and 26 say about him. "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, it weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard." And I just have to say at this point, very jealous of Absalom. All right, I don't have that problem in my life. He looked the part of a king. Remember along the way in Samuel that we've already seen a man who looked the part of a king, but who did not have the heart of a righteous king. That's Saul, right? He was the guy, remember, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked the part of a king. He did not have the heart of a righteous and good king. Well, that's Absalom as well. Now, Absalom, he didn't just rely on his good looks. He also decided to accessorize. He got himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him, according to verse number 1. Now, that's a sign of someone who had power. In fact, if you do a study on this, you'll find that other nations around that time period had pretty recently begun to adopt this as a symbol of royalty or power. But this is the first recorded time that that's done in Israel. It's sort of like today when we see a famous or rich person pull up to an event and they're driving a Lambo or Ferrari or they're coming out of a gorgeous stretch limo. That person has it going on. Well, Absalom, he had it going on and he was making himself known. It was clear he was somebody with power and authority, or at least perceived power and authority. He wanted to be the mic drop when he came into the room. He further developed a plan. He goes in verse 2, and he stood beside the gate, which would have been the main gate into the city of Jerusalem. So he looks like an official person. He is the natural son who should take the throne of Israel one day. And the people would come, as the New King James translates in verse 2, with a lawsuit. And that just means a dispute of some kind. It's kind of like today that if you have an issue that's in your town and it's not adjudicated well, maybe you go to the next level, to the county or to the state, or if it's a federal issue, even to the federal government. You go all the way up to the highest court. Well, in Israel, the Supreme Court and the supreme lawgiver ultimately was the king. And so if you had a dispute and it wasn't being settled locally and you're working your way up the chain, eventually you make your way to the capital city and you appeal to the king. Well, Absalom would sit there and he would catch the people coming and he would put on the charm. Where are you from? What's going on? Can I help you? So sorry to hear about your trouble. That sounds good. I think you're in the right. But you know, the king here, he's really busy and he doesn't have anyone to hear your case. You know what? I love my dad. He's a great guy. But you know, he has really forgotten his roots. He grew up as a shepherd boy, but he's forgotten about people like you. I feel your pain, right? I mean, this is like politician 101 school here. This is what he's doing. Someday, when I'm king, I will make sure that people like you are taken care of. I will make sure that you get justice. Some of us are just already dreading the campaign commercials that are going to come up here in 2026, because that's exactly what's happening here. And he was a charmer. Verse 5 shows that people would bow down to him, and because he looked like he was some sort of official noble from the kingdom of David, but he would put out his hand and kiss them. That is to say, you know, he pulled them in close. He gave them the politician's handshake. We look at that word kiss and we think that's weird, but not for them. That was a light kiss on the cheek. That was a posture of humility and a warm embrace. And the result is seen in the end of verse number 6. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now this continued for a while. Verse number 7 says, New King James, King James translates this way, New American Standard originally. Now it came to pass after 40 years. Most modern translations either make that 4 years or they footnote it, saying that it could be 4 years. The reason for that is the Hebrew text from which we translate it, this does say 40. However, the differences between 4 and 40 in Hebrew is just a couple of characters and they kind of look like each other. It's likely that this was supposed to be 4 years, and we know that because for several reasons. One is a number of other ancient texts have it as only 4 years, and furthermore, David's reign only lasted 40 years total. But still, Absalom played the long game here. 4 years is a long time. And we might wonder, how did David not know what was happening? Well, you might remember if you've been with us here in 1 and 2 Samuel through this series that the events of 2 Samuel are not necessarily all in chronological order. And this is probably an example of that. This was probably occurring while David was engaged in significant battles or even possibly when he built his palace or even moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. There's a lot going on in his new kingdom. And so he may not have fully have seen everything that was happening in his capital city. So when Absalom comes with this request to David in verse number 7, I want to go to Hebron and pay a vow to the Lord, David says, sure. And this is all a setup because after 4 years of stealing the hearts of the people of Israel, there were a lot of people outside Jerusalem whose loyalty was either teetering or had completely fallen over toward Absalom. So Absalom had people sent out into all the regions around and said, in essence, when you get the signal, declare that Absalom reigns in Hebron. And Hebron was actually a very important region for, and city for the Israelites. And this worked. Eventually, David's chief counselor, Ahithophel, came and joined his cause, and Absalom quickly grew in power. And notice the end of verse 12, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in numbers. Basically, Absalom had secured enough power to legitimately take a shot at overthrowing the throne. Those are the actions of Absalom, and that leads us to the actions of David. Verse 13 declares tragedy for David. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Now David at this point has likely been busy doing a lot of different things, and suddenly everything has changed. I think we understand this at least at some level. Most of us have had those moments in our lives where we get that text, we get that email, we get a visit from someone, something happens where everything has changed. It's one of those heart-stopping moments. And it's terrible for David. And in David's case, as we're going to see, he knew that this news was the judgment of the Lord. In fact, if you got your Bibles, go back to 2 Samuel 12, so just a couple of pages back, and begin in verse number 9. This is in the middle of the speech that Nathan the prophet gave to David after David's wicked sin. And pay attention to the promise of judgment that is going to occur within the house of David. So this is Nathan the prophet. This is after David has sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan is confronting him and he is pointing out his sin. And so he says there in verse number 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore," this is what God says to David, "the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." Notice again in verse 10, "The sword will never depart from your house." And verse 11, "I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." Now this was the judgment of God upon David for his sins. And that judgment, as we have noted a number of times in 1 and 2 Samuel, is not always direct and active by God. And by that I do not mean that God is inactive, but I mean that he's not necessarily forcing something or doing some miracle to cause this judgment. Sometimes the consequences of our sin are natural consequences. And the consequences of David's choices certainly had effect here. So how did David respond to this? Well, immediately he fled, and he gets all of his household together. And according to the end of verse 18, he had the 600 loyal men who had been with him all the time, even before he had been made king. They came with him. These were experienced warriors, and they were very, very loyal. And from here, we see six interactions from David that showed that he was seeking to do the right thing, even in the face of the judgment from the Lord. And this is a contrast to Saul. Note all of them quickly with me in the second half of chapter 15 and through the middle of chapter 16. First interaction is David's interaction with Ittai the Gittite. His interaction with Ittai the Gittite. Beginning in verse 19, David has this little interaction with Ittai. David had several foreign forces that had allied themselves with his kingdom. If you go back in verse number 18, that included the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Those were non-Jewish people who had come to recognize the validity of the Davidic throne, and they had sworn allegiance to Israel and to Israel's God. And apparently, the Gittites were a new people group that had done the same thing. And David says to them, because they had only joined up very recently, it says yesterday, that's a euphemism for saying, you just got here, in essence. David says to them, go back to the city, you don't owe me anything. Now think about that. If you're running for your life and you have people willing to fight for you, wouldn't you want everyone on your side, even the foreigners? Well, David here shows great compassion and care for these people. Now think of him in comparison to Saul. Remember that when David fled from Saul and went to the priest at Nob, he ate of the bread at the table that was dedicated to the Lord. Saul got wind of it by means of a foreigner. That foreigner's name was Doeg the Edomite. So what Saul did is he used the foreigners to his own personal advantage. David, on the other hand, showed care and compassion for them. He would not do that. Now, interestingly enough, Ittai swears allegiance not just to David, but also to Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of heaven. Notice verse 21. Ittai answered and said to the king, "As the Lord," L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in all of your translations, that's God's personal name. "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there will your servant also be." This was an oath taken in the name of the God of heaven. This is more than political expediency. This was evidence of Ittai's conversion to following the God of heaven. And it's been true in every age that the people who are brought into God's everlasting kingdom are always brought through by faith. And this was a man who exercised faith in God and his promises. I think, by the way, we will meet Ittai in Christ's kingdom one day. Notice a second interaction. David cared for the foreigners, unlike Saul. Second interaction with David, David's interaction with Zadok the priest. Zadok, with all the Levites, brings the Ark of the Covenant from God to follow David from Jerusalem. And David knows that this is not the way to gain favor from God. So he says in verse 25, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and he will show both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you, here I am,' let him do as seems good to me." This is an act of submission by David. And think about the contrast between what David said here and Saul's life. Saul clung to the throne with everything. He was not willing to listen to the Lord. David was the opposite. He trusted in God's will. And he further exercised wisdom. He asked Zadok to give him reports on anything that happened in Jerusalem. Furthermore, I think there's another little interesting thing here. You remember earlier in 1 Samuel that the people of Israel would try to sometimes take out the Ark of the Covenant, kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot, to get them what they wanted them to do. That goes back to the days of Samuel the prophet. David said none of that. He knew that the Lord would do what he wanted to do. He didn't try to have to manipulate God. Third interaction, and that's David with Hushai. As David is crossing over, reports are just flooding in. And you can imagine, this is a chaotic process. They're fleeing the city. They got these men. They have their families. They're trying to get out of there, figuring out how they're going to survive. And David acted very properly here. He was walking barefoot and in the dress of one who was mourning to show sorrow. And there was told to him that Ahithophel, who was one of David's best counselors, had joined Absalom. And at that point, David just prays. Notice the end of verse 31. "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And what we see next is that David puts feet to those prayers. He gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, and there he worships God. What a difference between him and Saul. Remember at the end of Saul's life, when he was concerned about his life, you remember where he ran for counsel? He goes to the witch at Endor. David, as he's running, stops and offers sacrifices to the Lord. And while he was worshiping the Lord, another one of David's confidants, Hushai the Archite, came to meet him. And he also has the adornment of mourning in verse 32. His robe is torn, there's dust on his head. He wanted to follow David. David asked him to go back to Jerusalem. He says in verse 33 to this man that you would be, quote, a burden to me. Now, we're not sure exactly why that would be the case, but it probably had to do with the fact that Hushai may have had a physical disability. That may have been also why he was the last one coming up the mountain. David, in essence, encourages him to go back to Jerusalem and work under Absalom. And if you hear any information that I should know, slip that info to Zadok the priest, and they will get word to me. And this is him putting feet to his prayer. He prayed that God would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, and this was a way that God could answer that prayer. And as we shall see in future weeks, this is exactly what happened. And so Hushai goes back. Fourth interaction out of our interactions that we see of David's six interactions. Fourth interaction, David's interaction with Ziba. Now, we see this in chapter 16. This is a little less clear than the other interactions. Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth. He was the last surviving son of Jonathan. You may remember that David treated him with kindness and grace because he had made a covenant with Jonathan, promising to care for Jonathan's children. In fact, one of the things that's going on here is people are looking back when Samuel is written upon David's reign and his ministry as king. One of the questions could be is, did David actually fulfill his covenant promise to Jonathan? And one of the things that may have looked like he didn't was in this interaction with Ziba, he takes Mephibosheth's land and property, Mephibosheth being the son of Jonathan, and gives it to Ziba, who was his servant. Well, this explains why. Because, according to Ziba in verse 3, Mephibosheth had said, "Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me." Now, I suspect that David really questioned whether that was what Mephibosheth said. And later on, we're going to see that he goes back on some of this in Samuel. I suspect David knew that this was a lie, but he accepted the gift and said to Ziba in verse 4, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." This was probably David's way of making this problem go away and a problem that he could solve later. And when he returned to Jerusalem, he will solve it. Fifth interaction, we see David's interaction with Shimei. We see this starting in verse number 5. This interaction is with another member of the family of Saul. Mephibosheth would have been Saul's grandson. Shimei was somehow related to Saul. And this man was on a mission to spread hate toward David. We heard this read earlier, but notice at the end of verse 6 that he comes out cursing continually. This does not mean that this is a pronouncement of four-letter words against David, though it could have included that. More likely, these are official denunciations of David, pronouncements of curses upon him and his household. Furthermore, he's throwing stones at David. That's probably something akin to stoning, but it was probably more show than a reality. He calls David a bloodthirsty man, a rogue, and a worthless man, and he invoked the name of the Lord God of Israel against him. Now, you look at his rationale in verse 8. It says this, "The Lord," this is what Shimei said, "the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Now, Shimei was not all right in what he said, but he was a lot right in what he said. David, in fact, had lived as a bloodthirsty man in his willingness to have Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, killed. Not all that he said, Shimei said here, is unjustified. But watch what happens next, and it shows us just how much David accepted the judgment for his sin. Abishai, who's David's nephew and also another important military commander, wanted to take this guy's head off, literally. "Let me take off his head." And he would have done it. He's done it before to people. He could have done it again. But David would have none of that. He states that this could be part of the Lord's doing. And notice verse number 11. "And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day.'" Now, interestingly enough, by the way, this is the basis for Psalm 3. In fact, I encourage you to turn over there, Psalm 3. We're nearly done with our time here. But this is where this comes from. The Bible describes for us when this was written, and it's written, Psalm 3 is written while David was fleeing from Absalom. This is a reflection specifically on this time period in David's life. And notice what Psalm 3 says. This also just demonstrates the heart of David in his submission to the Lord. "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me." And just think of all the troubles that he's going through climbing up that mountain. All these interactions, all these people, all these questions you have to deal with, some of which you're lying to them, some of which you're literally cursing them and throwing stones at them. Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Of course, Absalom and all the hearts of Israel. Many are they who say of me, verse 2, there is no help for him in God. That's what they were thinking. He's done. God's done with him. But David recognized that wasn't true. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You are my glory. You're the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. What's he talking about? That's the place here in 1 and 2, or 2 Samuel 15 and 16 where David was worshiping. So what did he do? I lay down and I slept. That means I was able to let God be God to take care of this, and I didn't have to be. And I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Think about the end there of our passage in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 14, where they refreshed themselves there. And so David said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Now that psalm encapsulates David's heart in all of this. It provides an amazing window into a truly repentant heart where someone has done wrong like David did. He faced the consequences for that wrong, but in those consequences, he didn't say, that's it, that's done, God, you're out of my picture, you're out of my life. He accepted them and he acted in righteousness and in fact completely trusted the Lord. He prays for deliverance there in verse 7, no doubt. But the conclusion is, I'm not going to be the one who provides for that deliverance. Only you, God, ultimately can do that. David here offers no pretense on his own timetable as to when the right thing would happen in his life. He trusted God and lived righteously even after he had failed. Now, remember that we said multiple times throughout our time here today that this contrasts greatly Saul's life. I want to remind you of something that happened in Saul's life with his son, Jonathan. Now just think about this comparison. You have on the one hand, David, he has his son, Absalom, who did in fact betray him. Then you have Saul, at one point, who believed his son, Jonathan, was betraying him. Jonathan did not. So David's son betrays. Saul's son, he thinks he betrays. And there's a tragic account that occurs in 1 Samuel 20. In 1 Samuel 20, Saul had already been rejected as king. God gave him chances to repent. He did not take them. And instead of bowing before the Lord in humbleness, Saul began to be a blame caster. He cast his blame for his problems on everyone else. Everybody else was the problem. And listen to what he does toward Jonathan at one point when he thought that Jonathan was betraying him. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse," that's David, "to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" That's really crass, coarse language. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan begins to answer his father, Saul, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And here's what Saul does. He cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. And you just think about the contrast there. So both kings facing judgment from the Lord for their own sinfulness. One king shows care for everyone around him, including, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, his own son who was seeking to betray him. The other king just had an inkling that his son was betraying him when he was not, and he tried to kill him. When we fail in sin and we face the consequences of our sin, we have one of two choices. We can dig in our heels, we can get mad at God, we can get mad at God's people, or we can get mad at anyone in our way. We can blame everyone else, or we can understand that our God loves us enough to discipline us as a good Heavenly Father, that He cares enough to give us exactly what we need, which sometimes is a good swift kick in the pants to say, you need to straighten up, buddy. And He cares for us enough that we can trust Him for restoration even when we have failed. So my simple question in conclusion this morning for you is this: which text of Scripture describes you if this is your life? Are you a Psalm 3 and David's prayer kind of person? Or are you a 1 Samuel 20 person who's hurt and lashing out against everyone because of your own sins and failures? And if you're this kind of person, I just have a simple word for you: repent. And then following up on that, show the fruits of repentance. Come to the Lord. He is gracious and He is merciful. His mercy is wide. He always forgives sinners who come in humble repentance before Him. So that's you this morning. Don't stay in this category where you're playing the blame game on everybody else for your sins and your choices. Come to the Lord and see David as a good example of it. Father in heaven, I pray that You would use this text for the glory of Your name and for the good of Your people. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.